book of Jude. And I know that Al has already read it, but he's going to read it again in just a few moments here. I do want to start off today by reading through the epistle completely. Then I'd like to make a few observations about the author, which I know a few of you have already spoke to me about the author. I'd like to make just a couple of observations on the style and then the content of the epistle. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the first two things, on the authorship and the style as they've been debated since the first century. And I will refer you to any book, encyclopedia, or whatever, and I'm sure you can get all the different sides of who the author is. But I would like very much to comment on the content of the epistle today, point out a few things, and then we'll look at a part of the first verse. One of the things that we're going to see as we read this epistle is you're going to see a couple of quotes or a quote, and then it'll mention the body of Moses, which there is a writing out there called the Assumption of Moses, and there is another writing out there, part of the Apocrypha, called the Book of Enoch, and we're going to see that he quotes from those. And we're not going to be dealing with those quotes today, but those are the types of things that hopefully we're going to take a little bit of the mystery out. Because, of course, if you were to say, well, he quotes from the Book of Enoch, therefore the Book of Enoch is inspired and it should be canonized, then we would have a problem with that. So we'll deal with that as we get to it. But what I'd like to do, though, is to, like I said, briefly comment on the authorship, a little bit of the style, and then the content as a whole, so we kind of know where we're headed in the next few weeks. Let's start out in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when the feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So you can see that we're going to hit all sorts of different issues in here that people might have a concern with. What does that mean? But let's go ahead and we'll deal with those, as I said, God willing, in the coming weeks. Now, as far as the authorship of the epistle, some think it is the Apostle Jude, and some thinks it's a Jude or Judas, and some believe that it is the half-brother of Jesus. Whoever the author is really of no matter to me. Personally, it's not anything I really diligently try to figure out and search out, because I view the doctrine as consistent with the rest of Scripture, and it really was but God that wrote the entire Scriptures. Now, I did mention Judas, as his name would also be Judas, not Jude, but Judas. As Jude's name would be Judas or Judah in the Old Testament. It's all the same name. Now, as I said, some take this to be the apostle, but others will point out to verse 17, which reads, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, it says, it has the remember the apostles' words, and they say, ah, well, then this guy's not really including himself into that mix. So much for the authorship. As I said, we'll keep that brief, and I'll let you guys worry about that. I would be more concerned with the content of the epistle than the authorship of the epistle. This epistle was written in Greek, but not in a great, what would be called high Greek or a literary style, but in really a simple Greek. We'll see that the author relies heavily on the teaching that's used throughout the Old Testament. If you look in verse 5, he talks about unbelieving Israel in the desert. In verse 6, he talks about rebellious angels. And in verse 7, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He writes about Cain's life, as we read, Balaam's error, and Korah's rebellion. But notice what else he does, because as we were reading this, it keeps going over and over in the epistle. He writes in a threefold manner on things. I'm going to point out some, and you guys can go home and find all the other ones, but it's entirely throughout the epistle. If you take a look in verse 1, he says to what? To those who are called, to those that are beloved, and to those that are kept. So you see that in a threefold manner. In verse 2, he says, mercy, peace, and love, threefold manner, be multiplied unto you. In verse 4, he says that persons have crept in unnoticed, that persons who turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness, and persons that deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We see he just keeps grouping everything in three, so it's kind of fun as you go through there to pick it out. Verse 5, he talks about unbelieving Israel. Verse 6, rebellious angels. And verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. And all these groups, he groups it in three, and then he proves his point. He groups it in three, and he proves his point on all of these different areas. In verse 8, You have three things. You have the people that defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they revile angelic majesties. Groups of three. And in verse 11, they're all like those who have done what? They've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. So he keeps taking these, either us that have been called to love, grace, mercy, peace, or he takes the reprobates, where he says that they're ungodly, and if you notice, he calls them ungodly three times also, as you go farther down into the epistle. But what he does is he takes three things to show. He gives you three examples and then shows you what he's talking about using those three examples. So we're going to find that we're not going to get too lost in here because we'll use those three examples he uses each time to find out what Jude is trying to tell us here. If you were to glean slowly through here, like I said, you would see more of the same. You'd see three of this, three of that, three of this. But now we come to the content of the epistle. And what we have here is the epistle is making, as I said before, a stark contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, or the elect and the reprobate, or the visible church versus the invisible church. So against the believer or the professed believer. But this is what we're going to see here. Now he says in verse 3 that he wanted to write down to them about their common salvation. So he sat down with a goal to write to them about their common salvation. But he immediately says, but he was compelled to write to them about the tares in the visible church. He's compelled to tell them as well as man possibly can how to keep his church pure and to be forewarned not to fall into the teaching of certain people. Now, whenever we speak about the visible church and the invisible church, what we're saying is the visible church is everybody in this room, everybody that is in every church that bears faith in Christ or proclaims to bear faith in Christ. That would be the visible church. The invisible church would be those that truly believe in Christ. The wheat, not the tares, that are in there. Okay, because as we can see here, he's going to tell us that people have crept in. And he says, ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. So he's telling you that there are teachers that will stand at this pulpit and that they are going to be ungodly and they're going to teach bad doctrines. So we know then that they're not the church, the called out ones, right? We know that they're not of the elect. So that's why we say that there is a visible church and there's an invisible church. So there's one that we see that we would call the visible church, and there's an invisible church, because we know that as there's going to be pastors and teachers, just like what Jude's saying here, that are ungodly, right? That they are definitely ungodly. And it even talks about here, it says that have been marked out for this commendation beforehand. There we have the doctrine of reprobation. So we see that there are going to be people in the visible church that are ungodly, marked out for reprobation, and they're going to be standing in a pulpit like this here. So he wanted to write to them about their common salvation, but instead he's going to write to them about something, about contending for the faith here. So we have a visible church today, and he's saying here, what does he say after he makes this mark? He says they need to contend for the faith. Now, if we looked at the visible church today, we would see that it does not want to take a stand for doctrine. It's actually really quite the opposite of what Jude talks about here. It's a stand against taking a stand for doctrine. It's a stand of allowing just about any teaching in the church, as long as it doesn't cross the line about Jesus being God and the earth being created in 6 days, ex nihilo. Now, this is going to be kind of hard because I know some of you guys don't like analogies, but I'm going to give one anyway. Try to. Picture doctrine as water, and we're going to call it a zero-sum gain of water, meaning we're not going to add to it, we're not going to take it around. We have a certain body of water, which I'll get to in a minute. And what you have is the visible church today is standing firm in a shallow pond called doctrine. I'll tell you what I mean. With the visible church today, it can't be deep. So we're picturing the water as doctrines, as truths of the Bible, of truths about God, of truths about man, about confessing sins, about repentance, about the invisible attributes of God, doctrine, truths. And we see that they're standing firm, if they're going to stand firm, in a shallow pond called doctrine. And it can't be deep in today's church. Because, you see, because some wouldn't survive wading in it, that attend the visible church, because it may get over their head, or it may get them wet. And so what they do is they keep this doctrine very shallow. So if you picture all of our truths, all of our doctrines as water, let's picture Lake Gregory, because I know that we all know Lake Gregory, so we're going to just use Lake Gregory as our thing. The visible church would look at Lake Gregory and they would say, well, it's too deep. There's some people that don't know how to swim, and so it's too deep and that's not good enough. Or the shoreline is so small, it can't hold enough people in it. So people can't, not everybody can swim and enjoy the church, in a sense, because this shoreline is too, we can't get enough of them in. You know, little whatever it is, you know, 50-acre, 100-acre lake, we can't get enough people around them. Not enough people can have access to our church and to our truths that we have here. So what they do is they spread it out. And remember, we have a zero-sum game here of water. And so they spread the water out farther and farther. And as they do that, it gets shallower and shallower. But they say, but what happens is more people can enjoy our church now because we've shallowed out this doctrine. It's something that's much easier. Everybody can stand in it now. There's room for everybody now. So they would say, you know what? It's true. It won't be as deep, but it will encompass more people. More people will be able to enjoy it. So the visible church takes and spreads the truths of faith thinner and thinner and thinner to allow more people to be part of the faith. And you see, if you wanted to dive in, if you were a member of the church and you said, well, I want more and I want to dive in, you can't. You're not even allowed to. There's signs up that say no diving because it's too shallow. You're not allowed to go any deeper. So now if we looked at all these faiths and these truths of faith as this zero-sum gain of water or so many doctrines that go out there, we have a problem. Because what would happen if we started teaching certain doctrines, deeper things of God, then our shoreline would start receding. Because remember, we only have so much. We've spread it all out. We would have to start receding it in to make it deeper. And if we started doing that, we see now that's a problem that the visible church would have, because now we're excluding all these people that were wading out in those shallow areas and they're not going to be part of the church anymore. So if we started to gather water to go deeper and deeper, we would see that the shoreline would start receding and some would be left out and they wouldn't be able to enjoy this visible church that we've made today. So the church today does not contend for the faith, okay, because we see here Jude says, listen, I wanted to write to you about what? The kind of thing that the church would like, the church today wants to teach about. What do they want to teach about? Just a common salvation. Saved by the blood of Christ, we're done. Let's have a mother-daughter tea or something. But he says, he wanted to write about those things, but he says, I have to write to you that you will contend for the faith. So the church today does not contend for the faith and let the people fall where they may. No, they contend for the people. They contend for the power or the money, as it says here, that they were even trying to get ill-gotten gains like Balaam, right? They contend for the people. They contend for the power. They contend for the money. And they say, let the faith fall where it may. So you see, it's been turned. Faith or truths in Scripture are not contended for at all, because it would be at war with their philosophy or their flesh. Now, I say the visible church today, but of course, we know that the scripture is written for us, but we can see that Jude had the same problem even in their church today. So I think we would be correct if we said the church today, and it would just keep going on. But Jude says, I felt it the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So he's appealing to them to earnestly, diligently contend for the faith. This fighting, which is what you do when you're a contender. You know, if you go to the boxing thing and they say this guy's a contender, what are they saying? He's a fighter. Okay, so of course we hear that we shouldn't fight, we shouldn't argue, we shouldn't do these things. He's telling them right here, you're to contend for the faith. And here's the thing. This is for the faith. He's not talking about contending for the faith to the outside world. This epistle here, he's talking about the visible church. Whenever he says they crept in unnoticed, he's not talking about us doing battle with the world, doing battle with whoever it is, the Herods of the world and all that. He's talking about the church itself here. So this epistle is about contending earnestly for the faith, which was what? It says, once for all handed down to the saints. This is an epistle on church growth, but not the way the church today goes about it. It's about preserving the truths of the faith from people within the church. He's talking about contending within the church, preserving the truths against people that are sitting next to you or people that are preaching from pulpits. He's talking about people within the church, as he has said here, that want to or do deny the very faith they claim. And he says, well, how do we know that? He says, by the way that they're living their lives or by teaching the doctrines that they teach. He's saying, by the very way, he says, they deny their Lord and Master, or they deny the faith that they're claiming. So it's about fighting. This epistle is about taking back the church from verse 4, people who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So this epistle has been written so that we will contend within the church walls. It has nothing to do with the outside world in this sense. It has to do with everyone that we have that are part of the visible church. So we're going to take a closer look at what Jude is saying whenever he talks about this denying our Lord and Master. But I will tell you that what he's talking about here in general is people that have accepted or proclaimed God's grace as a way of salvation, yet they turn it into a license or a right to sin, which, as I said, we'll deal with that. But as we know, there are a lot of people today that say, well, we're under grace, we're not under the law. They take out the part of we're not under the condemnation of the law, and in a sense they say, I can do whatever I want now that I profess Christ. Those are the types of people that Jude's going to be talking about. So they claim to have the Holy Spirit here in them, yet they don't want to do the things the Holy Spirit would lead them to do. They claim the Holy Spirit's in them, yet if they were to read the Scriptures and what the Holy Spirit has written in the Bible about the will of God, we would see that instead they would be grieving the Holy Spirit. So as we proceed through this epistle, my hope is that we would understand the importance of contending for the faith that was handed down once and for all. Now, I mentioned last Lord's Day that you have a duty as a Christian to pray. You have a duty to pray for the saints, to be on alert for the saints' well-being, to be vigilant, to persevere, praying at all times for the saints. Well, I will tell you that this epistle right here is telling us that we have a duty to contend for the faith. And here's the thing, it is truly up to you and me to contend for the faith. And this is not within the world. We're not talking about preaching and going out to a hardened world. We're talking about within the church. We have a duty to contend for the faith right here in the church. It's an entire epistle that has been written about battling for the faith within the church. So that we are no longer here spoken of a battling with the pagans or the Jews, as we read about in Ephesians. This is all about right here within our church. So here's another thing, is that whenever it says to contend for the faith, we have to contend for the faith. It's our duty now. If you're a Christian, it is your duty now, because that's what Jude is saying. I'm writing to you. I wanted to write to you about, hey, being saved in Christ, but I've got to write to you about contending for the faith. I need to exhort you to contend for the faith. So here's the thing that we see that it's going to be our duty to contend for the faith. And I'll tell you why. Because Stephen, as we read about in Acts a few weeks ago, he was already long ago stoned for doing what? For contending for the faith. So he's not going to be able to contend for the faith any longer because he's dead. Right? We would say the same thing probably about all of the apostles. They all contended for the faith. John Huss, Johnny Knox, all contended for the faith, and they did it because it was their duty. They were alive on earth, they were servants of Christ, and they did what? They contended for the faith at their time. There are people that preached and died for the faith that we have never once even heard their names written in church history. But they died and they contended for the faith. They're not here anymore. They can't do this contending for us. They're gone. You know, Arthur Pink, Martin Lloyd-Jones, all in our past century here, have fought the fight within the church to contend for the truths that are in the Scripture. Okay? They've done it. We all have to do it. They're gone. They can no longer do it for us either. And you know what? Whenever they contended, I know because I read a lot of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and you guys know that I love reading Pink, they would never have accepted anything less than what Jude says here that was handed down once and for all. They would never have taken anything else. And they contended for the faith. I can tell you, I know the history behind A.W. Pink, and he preached Calvinism whenever it was not popular. Well, that might be now also. But at the time, it wasn't popular. People were changing. And you know what? He went from church to church to church, but he would only preach the truth. And some people couldn't handle it, and he went from church to church to church. And everybody said, Calvinism's dead. It's over. Well, he started writing, as we know, in the Studies of the Scriptures, a monthly periodical, which all the books that you have with him now are every month they gather those articles together, and they print them in a book. And now they go, the guy was right. But you know why? Because he contended for the faith. He would not bow down to the new claims that are in the church. So we see that it's our duty. You know, Stephen's not going to come back. Paul's not coming back. John Huss isn't coming back to contend for the faith. They're enjoying the realities of their faith now, but they are not going to come back to contend for the faith. So this is our job. So as we study this epistle, we're going to see the dangers of following twisted scripture, and we're going to realize the importance, hopefully, of fighting for this faith. And why don't we go ahead and start in verse 1. Verse 1 of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. You know, today, we ask, if this guy or this girl is a Christian, we say, you know, are you saved? Or you say, you know, I'm saved. Now, you know, don't get me wrong. I think it's great to identify yourself as saved or as a Christian. But whenever we're talking about somebody, we'll say, you know, I was talking to so-and-so the other day, and he said he's a Christian now, or that he's saved. And we'll say, my daughter is saved now. And it really is, if you think about it, it's really forward thinking. If we look at it, it's rejoicing in a sense in the final state that we're going to have with Christ after the judgment day. And that's really what we're talking about. Whenever we talk about I'm saved, we're really talking about that final time. We're talking about eternal salvation. We're talking about I'm going to heaven. And so it's comforting, though, to think of others or our salvation, though, in that manner. So there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, I'm saved, or I heard so-and-so got saved, or whatever. But if you think about it, we're really doing what? We're looking forward to that day past the judgment day, those forever, as we saw, as these 10,000 years gone by, as we read it, or we just sang with John Newton. You know, we're thinking of those times whenever we make those proclamations. But I would say if we just read here with Jude, you know, because he says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I would say, do you ever identify yourself as a servant of Christ? Someone says that they're saved and you say, you know, well, you know, hi, my name's Dan and I'm a servant of Christ. Or you would say, well, I'm a Christian too, or I'm saved too. But you ever say, hey, I'm a servant of Christ. So, you know, you might say, you know, I was talking to so-and-so now, and she said her sister is a servant of Christ now. You know, you don't hear that. You always hear the looking forward to that end time. So it's not very likely that we'll hear someone say, hey, so-and-so became a servant of Christ yesterday. You know, we're not going to hear that. But here Jude says he's a servant of Christ. Now, he could say he's a Christian or he's saved. He could be forward-thinking and declare, you know, Jude, the saved one. But we say, but the problem is that we need to look at this, and there is some things to learn from it, is that we are more than saved. And there's more to us than just saying that we're saved. We're also the body of Christ, with him, of course, being the head. We're here to do what the head would have us do. We're servants of Christ, just like Jude. So it's great to say that we're saved, but we need to understand that we're the body of Christ, and the body moves in the way that the head would have it move. So we are slaves to whom we call Lord and Master. And if you look at that word, you can call it slaves or servants. But we are slaves to whom we call, what do we call them? We say Lord or Master. And Jude is simply stating his position or his job description while he's here on earth, while he's writing this epistle. So if Judas were an apostle, he chooses, as Paul does in Romans, to identify himself as a servant of Christ. In time past, some of the lowest offices in the court of the king were considered, you know, honorable, even more honorable than if you didn't have that office. If you were a flower shop owner and you had a lot of money, you might not be nearly in such an honorable position if you were the guy that shined the king's shoes. You know, so there are positions whenever you can be a servant, and to everybody else, you're in a very honorable position. Even if you held the lowest of the offices in the court of the king, it was still an honor to do those things. You know, we have a thing because we don't really have kings and kingdoms anymore, so sometimes it's hard for us to picture that. To be a king's gardener would have been a very prestigious thing, as opposed to having a lot of money and being a store owner. You know, even the angels are doing what? They're called the ministers of the Lord. When we look at whom it is that we serve, there shouldn't be any drudgery attached to being part of the body of Christ, doing what the Master would will. There should be no drudgery at all attached to it. It shouldn't be considered, well, I'm bearing this cross in that sense. That would be the wrong way to say, I'm bearing this cross, or I'm suffering because I'm doing these things that Christ would have us do. But it should be a privilege for us to do the Master's work. You know, let's say something happens and you have to make a decision. You have to make a decision about something. You go, well, you know what? I've got to do it because I'm a Christian. It's a Christian thing to do. And sometimes if that's your motivation, that's fine. But sometimes there's a thing where you actually want to do this thing, and it's because you want to serve the person that you call Lord. Now, I know that sometimes it is. Sometimes you look at, oh, you know what, I got to do this because I'm... But there's other times whenever there are some things that some people might choose not to do that you might choose to do because you do want to serve God in that area. It should be an honor for us to serve God in whatever that he would have us do. Now, the thing is that if you claim the entitlements of being part of Christ's family and the salvation that comes with it, there is a string attached, because you must also claim the duty that is attached with the entitlements of what you would like to benefit from. So if you're saying, I'm a Christian and I'm saved, well, you've just locked yourself into being saying that he's your Lord and Master and you're his servant. So it's true that you're going to have these things, but we need to do that. You can't claim Christ paid for your sins and then not consider whom it is that owns you. And that is a fact. He owns you. In 1 Corinthians 6:20 it says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." You've been bought with a price. You're a slave. You've been bought. You're a slave. You're a servant. And now you have a new owner. Before, you were in bondage to sin. You were in bondage to Satan. And you've been freed from that. But you have been bought. And now you have a new master. So you're not your own. You've been purchased. And you have this new master. And the thing is that you need to serve your new master. And I can tell you, if you don't serve your new master, it's going to be very hard for you to maintain that he is indeed your master that bought you for the price. But you're not your own. To call yourself your own is to really rob God of his position and his ownership of you. So if you're Christ's ambassador, as Peter would say, or servant, it's another thing as being part of his servant. You're saved, but you're a servant. Is you cannot speak in the way that you would like to speak. You can't do what it is that you want to do. Now, I'm not speaking about the ability. I'm just talking about duty and obligation to your new owner, to your new master. Jude says, he even gives us a little indication. He says, "I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. But because he's a servant of Christ, he felt it necessary to write to them about something other than what he would have done. He was compelled to write to them about what the Holy Spirit would have him do." So we no longer live for ourselves. We've been bought, and we must serve our master. Now, serving this master, though, will bring eternal happiness, unlike the last master. So we're going to give up our wills, our ways, as bondservants, willing to say to God, "We're going to live for you because we've been bought. We are under your ownership, just like a slave would." You know, the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "I am your servant. Make known to me your testimonies." All through God's scriptures, God's people identify themselves as servants to the Most High. We today identify ourselves with really the end result of what we get out of the deal. We say, "I'm saved." And we are saved. And I mean, even Abraham said, it says in Hebrews that he rejoiced to see Christ's day. So he rejoiced in that also, but he was a servant here on earth. They understood. You can be forward thinking. You can look forward to that glorious day. But if you take a look at God's people, we'll see that they also understood their position as God's people here on earth. So we take joy in our salvation, but we perform our duty and live up to our designation here on earth. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Now, a lot of people would say, okay, he calls himself a servant. That's very true. Paul calls himself a servant. True again. David in the Old Testament calls himself a servant. And you're right, I do read all through the scriptures. Jeremiah is a servant. Isaiah is a servant. But then some would say, but wait a minute. The reason that they call themselves servants, it's because of they held offices. They were called by God to that office. And that's why they're in some capacity working for God. So therefore, that's why they're servants. That's why Jude is saying he's a servant. But that doesn't mean that I am a servant. So I would say that your objection would be answered starting in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live," and he's talking about eternal type living, "they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So all those that Christ died for, all, not David and all the special guys that God called, but all of those that Christ died for are to no longer live for themselves, but for him that died on their behalf. So we were purchased, we have a master, and we are bond servants, willing servants. You know, we symbolized our willingness to be called his with a profession of faith and baptism, proclaiming that he died for our sins. Therefore, we are to serve him. A bond servant, that is one that loves his master so much that whenever freedom actually came, he said, I don't want to leave. I want to continue to serve you. And so he would stay. And this is a bond servant that, of course, would never want to offend his master. That's why the psalmist said, I am your servant. Teach me. Make me know what you desire so I can serve. So he says, I know who I am. I know who you are. You're my master. I'm your servant. Tell me what it is that you would have me do. It's the same example shown in Christ in his life here on earth. He did his Father's will over and over and over again. He did nothing on his own. Now, I want to make sure that we're very clear, because whenever we talk about serving God, we have a picture in the visible church today that's probably not the best picture of serving God. So whenever I say servant, I'm not talking about doing things around the church, setting up chairs or making coffee, although continue to do those things. But that's not really what we're talking about here. We're talking about serving the will of God. Okay, there's a big difference between just setting up chairs and serving the will of God. We're talking about working for him. We're talking about doing his bidding, following his commands, witnessing to people through our very actions also. So whenever we talk about service, we don't want to think about something we're doing before or after church or whatever it is. We want to focus in on the will of God. So it's easy, you know, to say that I'm a servant of Christ and I follow Christ. It's easy to follow along with something until it crosses a path that you want to take. Because there's certain things that people say, I agree with this in the Bible, I agree with this in the Bible, I agree with this, and they go, I don't agree with that. And I'll bet you if you pinpoint why they don't, you're going to see that it's going to conflict in some portion of their life. So it's easy to follow along. It's easy to claim to be a servant, because if you're headed that way anyway, it's kind of nice. Thomas Manton says, when two men go together, a man cannot tell whom the servant follows until they part. And what he's saying is, this man sees a servant following two guys going down the road, but he can't tell who the servant is really serving until the two men part ways. And so what he's saying is that it's like following God or following your own lusts or your own flesh. If you want to find out, wait until those two things have to part for whatever reason, and we'll find out who it is that you're truly serving. So if we were to think just a bit now, let's zero in a little bit on a servant. What a servant does, what would we say that a servant is? And I would say that a servant does whatever the master has said to do. Okay, so you see we're not really talking about setting up chairs. It's whatever the master has said to do. Whatever the master has said to do, a servant would do. If he is that guy's slave, if he's been bought and paid for, that's what he's going to do. That's where we were talking about the will of God. So a servant, if we were to look at a servant, or if you looked at these old movies, you know, the Jesus time movies or Spartacus or whatever all those movies are, we don't see a servant just doing some of the things that a master says to do, right? He would do all that a master says to do. Does a servant only do 20% of what a master says to do? Does he do only 60% of what the master would require him to do? Now, think about it. Does a servant who has a loving, okay, not, I'm not even talking about a hard master, I'm talking about a loving, merciful master. A master that has really, in a sense, promised him the world. Promised him an inheritance to his fortunes. He's given him a deposit to show his earnestness in this matter. Does that servant dare only do 99% of what the master has instructed of him? Well, no, he would serve him. He would serve his master if he truly sees the love and the mercy, if he truly understands the deposit that was given him, that end thing of being saved, of sharing in the inheritance. If he loves him, he would never willingly, and that's willingly, do anything but serve him. So we see this being a servant is not about setting up chairs, but it's about doing all that the master has told his slave to do. Every single word to do. All that he would desire we do, that's our Lord and Master, we should do. Not 20%, 60%, or just 99% even. We should do it all. When God says, well done, good and faithful servant, what is he saying? He is saying, well done, you have done what I've asked you to do, what I've required you to do. And he says servant or slave. He's saying well done. And why is that? Because we're doing what the master would have us do. We do what he asks us to do. Now, why am I making such a big deal about being a servant of God and making sure that we understand that we are to do all that the master requires us? Because we have here in this epistle that he's the master. God is telling us that we need to contend for the faith. He tells us one of the things to not allow errors, heresies, false teaching, or anything remotely against the faith handed down once and for all. Now that's one thing. We know, of course, if we look in Scripture, we'll see a lot of things, but we want to make sure that we understand. As I said, John Huss isn't here anymore. Paul's not here anymore to contend for the faith, to be that servant. They did their part as a servant. They've already done it. But now it's our turn to step up to the plate as a servant and to do what Jude is telling us to do here, and that is to contend for the faith. So we want to make sure that we understand that we need to do these things. You know, I'll tell you, whenever it comes to being a servant, it's much easier for some to just want to set up chairs. And it's much easier for some, instead of contending for the faith, to coordinate events or be on a committee. They would much rather do those things. But Jude doesn't tell us to do those things. He's telling us to contend for the faith as servants of Christ. So people will say, well, I'm serving God. I have a ministry. Servants do all that their master requires them to do. All of it, no matter what people will think, no matter what people will say. And you see, that's where it rubs us the wrong way. We serve God, but then all of a sudden we start worrying about what are people going to think? What are they going to say? And so we have people that want to serve in other areas. They don't want to serve in contending for the faith, but for the other stuff they would love to do. So for many, this contending for the faith is hard. What will my friends think if I stand firm on this doctrine, if I stand firm in this faith, if I don't allow that error or that heresy just to pass by? What will my friends think? And I would ask you, what will your master think if you don't? And you'd say, well, there's only 20 of us. And I would tell you that there was only 12 at the beginning. So we need to decide, as you see the two men walking down the road, who it is that we're going to serve. Your master has not called you to go to Africa. I know that because I'm sure I would have got a call from one of you guys if you were being sent to Africa to be a missionary. You've not been called, from what I know, and I'm only going with what I know about you, you've not been called to suffer under the persecution of the gospel. The servants of Christ, Stephen, Paul, John Wycliffe, Huss, and many others served their Lord, their master, in what capacity? They contended for the faith. That is what these men are known for, aside from some other pretty good writings. But what they're known for in the end was that unto death they contended for the faith. Faithful servants unto death. Now, will we be put to death for contending for the faith up here on the mountain? For contending for the faith against the false teaching that we know is on the mountain? No. But then you say, no, but people will think that I'm in a cult or something. You know, servants died for the faith, then, some of that I just mentioned to you. Yet, now we're worried about how we'll be perceived among people. These people gave their lives in torturous deaths contending for the faith. And we're worried what someone down the street is going to think of us if we actually contend for the faith. No one has asked you, up until now that I know of again, to die for the faith or to go to the deepest Africa to serve. But we know that you've been asked to contend for the faith. You know, many servants in the visible church today, they stop up their ears whenever they have this command from their master. By their actions, they are much like the Israelites in the desert when they said, "Where is this man Moses? He's been gone for a long time. He's been gone too long." And so they took matters into their own hands and they perverted God into a calf. Today, in the visible church, they think that he, Jesus, has also been gone too long and doesn't understand how the church should work 2,000 years later. They look around, they read the Bible, and they go, you know what? It's been gone a while. He's not really understanding how this church should come about now that it's been 2,000 years later. So the emphasis on doctrine and sin, along with repentance, is stale and old. People won't come if you preach what was handed down once and for all. That's their doctrine. That's what they contend for. If you preach repentance, sin, and all that, well, people won't come. If you preach deep doctrines, people won't come. If you preach what was handed down once and for all, they're not going to come. They think that he, the master, and his word is behind the times. So they disregard this teaching, trying to help their master. They want to help out their master, better his recruitment. And I believe that they are helping their master. I believe that they are making their master very proud, but they should worry more about my master. Amen.